to return to the second book of Chronicles in chapter number 17.
Chapter number 17, please. Now, this is a somewhat lengthy record of the history of this man, so we won't read it all. We'll just take selected portions, verse 1 of chapter 17. And Jehoshaphat his son reigned in his stead, and strengthened himself against Israel, and he placed forces in all the fenced cities of Judah, and set garrisons in the land of Judah, and in the cities of Ephraim, which Asa his father had taken. And the Lord was with Jehoshaphat, because he walked in the first ways of his father David, and sought not unto Balaam, but sought to the Lord God of his father, and walked in his commandments, and not after the doings of Israel. Verse 7. Also in the third year of his reign, he sent to his princes, even to Ben-Hail, and to Obadiah, and to Zechariah, and to Nethaneel, and to Micaiah, to teach in the cities of Judah. And with him he sent Levites. And there's a list of the names of the Levites there. Verse 10. And the fear of the Lord fell upon all the kingdoms of the lands that were round about Judah, so that they made no war against Jehoshaphat. Also some of the Philistines brought Jehoshaphat presents and tribute silver, and the Arabians brought him flocks. 7,700 rams, and 7,700 he-coats. And Jehoshaphat waxed great exceedingly, and he built in Judah castles and cities of store, and he had much business in the cities of Judah. Chapter 18, verse 1. Now Jehoshaphat had riches and honour in abundance, and joined affinity with Ahab. And after certain years, he went down to Ahab to Samaria, and Ahab killed sheep and oxen for him in abundance. Verse number 3. And Ahab king of Israel said unto Jehoshaphat king of Judah, Wilt thou go with me to Ramoth Gilead? And he answered, I am as thou art, my people as thy people, and we will be with thee in the war. And Jehoshaphat said unto the king of Israel, Inquire, I pray thee, at the word of the Lord today. Now, for the sake of time, we'll just turn over now to chapter number 20. Chapter number 20. And we'll read verse number 20. I'll explain the connection as we think of this. And they rose early in the morning and went forth into the wilderness of Tekoa. And as they went forth, Jehoshaphat stood and said, Hear me, O Judah, and ye inhabitants of Jerusalem, believe in the Lord your God, so shall ye be established. Believe his prophets, so shall ye prosper. Verse 22, And when they began to sing and to praise the Lord, and to praise, the Lord sent ambushments against the children of Ammon, Moab, and Mount Seir, which were come against Judah, and they were smitten. Verse 35, After this did Jehoshaphat king of Judah join himself with Ahaziah king of Israel, who did very wickedly, and he joined himself with him to make ships to go to Tarshish, and they made the ships in Ezion-Gaba. Then Eleazar the son of Dodavah of Marishah prophesied against Jehoshaphat, saying, Because thou hast joined thyself with Ahaziah, the Lord hath broken thy works. And the ships were broken, and they were not able to go to Tarshish. Now Jehoshaphat slept with his fathers, and was buried with his fathers in the city of David. Now God will bless his word to us. We are addressing our attention this evening to the son of the man to whom I directed your attention last evening. This good King Jehoshaphat was the son of Asa, good King Asa. And therefore, remarkably, here we have a good son of a good father. As you go through the kings of Judah, you find that there were good sons of good fathers. There were good sons of bad fathers. There were bad sons of good fathers. And there were bad sons of bad fathers. And good sons of mediocre folks as well. There was a whole mixture of them in the history of Judah. But this particular man is a good son of a good father. He inherited a kingdom that had been strengthened by Asa, and here we have him. His father was Asa, and before him his grandfather was Abijah, and so before him Rehoboam. And here we have him now ascending to the throne of Judah. I want you to notice how we'll look at this man this evening. First of all, we will see he was a man who consolidated his kingdom. And we will examine this evening how he did that and see that that is how we as believers should consolidate our life and our service for God. What he did in his kingdom, we should do in our lives. There is chapter 17, which is a chapter of consolidation. It is therefore remarkable that when you turn to chapter number 18, you find there that that is not a chapter of consolidation, but that is a chapter of compromise. Because he compromises in a most remarkable way in chapter number 18. Consolidation followed by compromise. When you turn into chapter number 19, you find there that that is a chapter of contrition, because he is genuinely repentant for how he had behaved in the previous chapter. So we have consolidation, and then compromise, and then contrition. And then finally, chapter number 20 is a chapter over which I would put the heading, a chapter of conquest. The fourfold character of Jehoshaphat, king of Judah. Here we have him consolidating, and then now we have him in a state of compromise. And then there is contrition, and finally there is conquest. He is a most remarkable man. In many ways, a man of mixtures, but so are we. He ruled, of course, for a period of 25 years. He came to the throne immediately on the death of Asa, and these were 25 years, which were years of prosperity for the little southern kingdom of Judah. Remarkable indeed. Years of great prosperity. I want you to notice, please, now, exactly how he consolidated his kingdom. As I say, this is how we should consolidate our service for God. I haven't read it all, because that would have taken too long. And I did mention last evening that we would be dealing with Jehoshaphat, and perhaps you've read some of it, if you've had time. But let me explain as I go along. First of all, he consolidated by teaching. He set these men, these Levites, mentioned in verse number 8, and they taught in Judah and had the book of the law of the Lord with them. First of all, he consolidated by teaching. Now, I can't emphasize enough the importance of the teaching of the Scriptures. Christian growth doesn't come by feeling or by emotion or anything like that. Christian growth is built on the solid foundation of the teaching of the doctrine of the Word of God. And this man understood that, and he consolidated his kingdom, first of all, by teaching. They taught in Judah and had the book of the law of the Lord with them, and went about throughout all the cities of Judah and taught the people. This man realizes that there has to be amongst the people a basic, fundamental understanding of the Scriptures. And we thank good King Jehoshaphat for such wisdom in his actions, setting these Levites out, and these princes mentioned in verse number 7, 5 princes, 9 Levites, and 2 priests to go about the nation and to teach the word of God. Young brother, young sister, you must, as we have been emphasizing over these meetings, go in for the teaching of the Scriptures and the reading of the Scriptures. Let me say it again, and I'll say it over and over again. If the book doesn't attract you, and if you find the book of a boring nature, you're missing the best of life, and it's because you've never sat down to read it. Here we have him consolidated by teaching. Now, I want you to notice the second thing that he did, and you may wonder exactly what I mean by this, and I'll explain it in a moment. He consolidated by tribute. It is recorded in verse 10 and in verse 11 that all the lands round about had upon them the fear of the Lord because of Jehoshaphat. The fear of the Lord fell upon all the kingdoms of the lands that were round about Judah. Do you notice it was not the fear of Jehoshaphat? It was the fear of the Lord. This man and his living for God instilled in others a fear of the Lord. But Scripture tells me that the Philistines and the Arabians brought him tribute. He put them to tribute. They became his servants. In other words, he mastered them, and they became his servants. They were no threat to Jehoshaphat. They mastered him, or he mastered them. If you're going to go on for God, there are things that you must master. You must make sure that you're the master of your own body. You're the master of your own actions. That sin does not dictate how you behave and how you act. If you turn to the Epistle to the Romans, you will find that an unbeliever is the servant of sin. That is, sin directs his behavior, dominates his thinking, fills his life. And so he serves sin. But Paul tells us that a believer is the servant of righteousness. Now, you don't make yourself that. God made you that. That's not something that you do. God made you that. He moved you from being a servant of sin to being a servant of righteousness. And therefore, if sin is the normal tenor of life of an unbeliever, righteousness must be the normal tenor of life of a believer. And therefore, if a believer sins, he repents, he confesses his sin, and he's conscious of his sin. But if he continues on a life of sin without conscience, or without regret, or without repentance, or without any desire at any time for the things of God, we have a right in Scripture to question whether he ever was saved in the first place. But you see, this man made the enemies his tribute. He was the master. He controlled them. They did not control him. I want you to notice the third way in which he consolidated. He, in verse number 12 and 13 and 14, we find this, that he built in Judah castles or palaces and cities, and he had much business in the cities of Judah. Much business. Judah became a commercial center. There was much business in Judah. So he consolidated by trading. First of all, by teaching. Secondly, by tribute. And thirdly, by trading. Now, what do I mean by consolidated by trading? You say, well, I happen to go out and buy a little shop, but is it a store you call it here? And start buying and selling and all that kind of thing. Well, you might need to do that for a living, but that's not spiritual trading. Let me tell you what they did, you see. The land was so prosperous that they were able to trade the produce of the land. That's what they were doing. The bit of the land that they possessed, they were able to trade that produce. And of course that mutual trading became something that was mutually profitable. And you see, little countries do that kind of thing. Instead of belonging to these big things, you know, these big unions, well, little, and they trade and they become very prosperous. And it's all kept, of course, within the country. Well, they consolidated by trading. Now, you might say to me, how do you trade in Victoria Drive? We're not going to set up a booth at the back and buy and sell. No, that's not the thing. You see, we are trading the produce of the land when we speak about the things of Christ together. You see, what I have bought, spiritually bought, I trade with you and you give me what you have bought. You see, and we're trading together the things of the land. And we are trading the things of Christ. And it's between us, you see, and it's for mutual profit. So that what I value, I give to you, and what you value, you give to me. And so there is the trading between believers of the things of the land. It's grand to do that at a time of conference, isn't it? But it's grand to do it 52 weeks of the year, or however many weeks you've got out here in Canada. It's grand to do it that kind of way as well, you see. Just to trade on the things of the land. My brethren and sisters, better to do that than to trade on the old dry bones and dry crusts of a dead world. Far better, so that when we're discussing the things of God, that's better than discussing some of these old interests that are out there in the world and that are just dead. Here the kingdom was consolidated by the trading of the produce of the land. And I trust in the Scriptures we have produce of the land to enjoy. Now we must hurry on. But he consolidated in another way. He consolidated by teaching. He consolidated by tribute. He consolidated by training. And then, that's the last one, I've jumped the gun. He lastly consolidated by training. Now, how did he train? Well, you forget a calculator and do some mental arithmetic. And when you go home, you read verse number 12 to the end of this chapter, and you will find there the size of his army, 300,000, another 280,000,
another 200,000, another 200,000, another 180,000. What an army he had! What a standing army this man had! A huge army! And the word of God tells me that these were the numbers, and they were mighty men of valor. And what did they do? They waited on the king. Beside those whom the king put in the fenced cities throughout all Judah, there was not only these hundreds of thousands of men, but there was also garrisons in the fenced cities, the fortified cities of Judah. This was a standing army, waiting on the king. What were they doing? They were training, ready for battle, kept, honed for battle, ready for the enemy to come. Didn't we mention this with Asa last night? We will see with each of these kings that they were ready for the onslaught of the enemy, training for the day of battle. And I only repeat in passing what I said last night, my young brethren and sisters, prepare for the day of battle, prepare by prayer, prepared by studying the scriptures, prepared by working in your local assembly. All these things come together. Prepare for the day of crisis. And Jehoshaphat did that. He didn't say, I'm so strong, I don't need to do it. He didn't say, I'm so powerful, I don't need to bother. No, in that way, he consolidated his position. He consolidated the little kingdom of Judah until it rose in power beyond even what Asa had known. What a king he was. I've got to hurry on. We could spend all night in this chapter. I've skated over the thinnest of surfaces. We used to have a brother in Scotland called John Gillespie, with the Lord a few months now. A brother with me tonight, we know him well. You know, he used to say to us, he used to say, read a verse and then sink a mine shaft into it. That's what he used to say. Sink a mine shaft into the verse. Well, you could have 100 mine shafts in 2 Chronicles 17. Plenty to sink. And when you're reading the scriptures, young believer, that's good advice. Sink a mine shaft into the verse. Go right down underneath the skin of it, right down into the verse, and there is hidden treasure in the scripture. Hidden treasure in every verse. Now, you say, well, what a king. What a man. Here taking over the little apparently insignificant kingdom of Judah. But it's amazing, isn't it, that we turn in chapter 18 to a time of compromise. Now let me give you the background. The king with whom he feasts in chapter 18 would remember an event that took place 13 years before. 13 years before this, a man in prophet's garb appeared at Samaria at his palace and said, as the Lord God of Israel liveth before whom I stand, no rain or dew for these 3 years. This man was the wicked King Ahab with whom Elijah the prophet had dealings. Now it's even more remarkable when we learn, and I don't have time to go into this, if you want me to detail it out I will when the meeting is over, if the Lord will. But not long after that 3 year drought was over, Jehoshaphat gave his son to be the husband to Ahab's daughter. Jehoram married Athaliah. And what you have here probably is part of the ongoing alliance that came out of that. Here we have Jehoshaphat, a good king, marrying his son to the daughter of that wicked King Ahab. That man, he and his wife had blood on their hands, idolaters, murderous individuals, and they marry them together. Now, the weakness of Jehoshaphat was that he, on 3 occasions, entered into an unequal yoke with the kings of Israel. 3 occasions. Here's the first, and I'll deal with this one and mention the other two. What was in his mind? Well, what was in his mind was probably something like this. You know, my father was a man who really enforced the wall of separation between us and the northern king. That's not right. I think we can reason with these people. I think we can do business with them. Why? If my son marries his daughter, why, the kingdom will be united in the next generation. It will be united. It will have one monarch after all. It will be united. And it will be, surely, that's something that God would desire. That's how Jehoshaphat thought. And the great feast takes place here, up in Samaria. And I want you to notice, please, that if that's what Jehoshaphat had in mind, Ahab had what we call today a hidden agenda. He had something else in mind. So, let us look. I've dealt with the cause of the alliance. I want to deal now with the consequences of the alliance. That's the alliance, and up he goes. His son and his daughter-in-law had been married for about 9 years. At least 9 years. We'll work that out from the age of the next king, but we won't go into that at the moment. And here there's a great feast. The word of God tells us that they go up, and the consequence, let me pause and say, it's an unequal yoke. Now, an unequal yoke is never of God, whether it's in marriage, or business, or in anything else. Now, what is an unequal yoke? An unequal yoke is something that links me to a partner, and I use that in the proper sense of the word, to a partner, and that we cannot act completely independently of each other. We have to be in agreement as to the course we take. Two bullocks yoked together can't go two different ways. So I yoke myself, I limit my movements, I restrict my movements, so that I must have the agreement of the person with whom I'm yoked. Now there's no more blessed thing than to yoke together in the service of Christ with those who acknowledge the Lordship of the Lord Jesus. But in marriage, or in business, or in anything else, in religion, or in politics or anything, although there's more even than an unequal yoke in that. But the unequal yoke is never of God and only leads to sorrow and sadness. And this man is doing that. I tell you, young believers, don't get involved with the world. Keep clear of it. You see, we will see that there was three consequences of this unequal yoke. First of all, there was enjoyment. They enjoyed it. A great feast. And, you know, the kings are sitting in a large empty space outside Ahab's capital of Samaria, and they're sitting on their thrones in all the royal splendor. There's enjoyment. You say, I want to go in for the world. It's enjoyable. I enjoy it. I like it. It fascinates me. I get from it all I want, the buzz and the thrill and all that kind of thing. There's enjoyment. And sometimes if you think that, you think that the folks that are preaching are all fuddy-duddies and old-fashioned old craters who've never known that kind of thing or even the pull of that. I tell you, every believer's felt the pull of that, but those who've gone on for God have come to the crossroads and decided no. Now this man, they enjoyed it. Yes, enjoyment. There they are. Why? There must have been a magnificent feast. And there they are up there. There was enjoyment. And then secondly, in verse number 3, there was enticement. Now he's getting enticed in. And the question is, wilt thou go with me to Ramoth Gilead? Oh Ahab, why are you asking that? He's asking that because the enemy has come in and is waiting to do battle with him, the Syrian, at Ramoth Gilead. Will you go with me to battle? You know what Jehoshaphat says? He says, yes, I'll go. I am as thou art, and my people as thy people. We will be with thee in the war. And he says, we'll go. Enticement. Enjoyment. Enticement. And then lastly, entrapment. He gets trapped. Listen. Paul puts it another way. For instance, he's speaking about the love of money. He says, you know, it's the root of all kinds of evil. And he says, you know, you fall into the thing until eventually it drowns you, it traps you completely. Start tonight and say, I'm going to go in for the things of the world. You're making the worst bargain that it's possible for a believer to make. It's a bad bargain. It's a bad thing. It will be no good. It will appear attractive because Satan makes every temptation look attractive. But remember, learn from Scripture that Satan never delivers what he promises. He never has once. He's the father of lies, and every time he speaks, he lies. So when he promises you so much, he's lying. And so this was a lie. Ahab had something else in mind, we will see in a moment. Something else. You go in for that, and you will find that Satan does lie. And that the attraction never, ever seems to fulfill its promise. Temporary satisfaction is gone. Instead of the deep peace and enjoyment of the real things of God. So there was, first of all, enjoyment, then enticement, then entrapment. He's trapped now. And he says, can we get a word from the Lord? And there are prophets, 800 of them come, you know, and inquire of thee, 400 of them come, inquire of me, I pray thee, the word of the Lord. They come and they tell lies. And Jehoshaphat knows that, and he says, is there not one man who's a prophet of the Lord? Ahab says there's one, but he never says anything good to me. Micaiah the son of Imlah, and they bring up Micaiah. Would that I had time tonight to speak only in Micaiah the son of Imlah. One of the great men of the Bible who stood alone. He stands there before these two kings, a godless reprobate and a compromising king. Stands before them, Micaiah the son of Imlah. A remarkable man. And he tells the king, after the preliminary skirmish, he tells the king, I did see all Israel scattered up on the mountains. He says to Ahab, you're going to die in the battle, Ahab. You're going to die in the battle, Ahab. Good when a man like that spoke the truth of God, uncompromisingly. A compromising king and an uncompromising prophet. A good man who has put himself in a position of compromise and a prophet who refuses to do so and speaks the truth. Micaiah, the son of Imlah. Read the story of that man in this chapter. I don't have time tonight to go into it, but what a remarkable story it is. It's compromising king. And so you see, there was entrapment. He can't get out of it now. And eventually Ahab says, take Micaiah, take him to the governor of the city, put him in prison, feed him with the bread and the water of affliction, and when I come back again, we'll deal with that man. And Micaiah says, if you come back again, the words that I have been speaking are not the words of the Lord. He tells Ahab, it's the end, Ahab. You dealt with Elijah. You're guilty of murder. You've brought Baal and all its horrific practices into Israel, and your wife, dreadful woman that she was. But it's come now the end of the road, Ahab, and you're going to die. Micaiah, the son of Imlah, stands uncompromising for the truth. My brethren and sisters, it's good to be uncompromising for the truth. He wasn't a hard man, a legal man. He wasn't proclaiming truth that wasn't to be found in the book. This was God's word. Now I want you to notice, please. We wonder at the naivety of Jehoshaphat, because Ahab says, well, I'll tell you what, Jehoshaphat. I'll go to the battle dressed as an ordinary soldier. You go with your regal garments on. You can get the credit, Jehoshaphat. I'll just go as an ordinary soldier. You go dressed in all the splendor of royalty. And that's what Jehoshaphat did. Down he went to the battle. Now I'm going to deal the cause, and then we've dealt with the consequences, and now I'm going to deal with the catastrophe. The catastrophe that overwhelmed them in the battle. Do you know what happened? The enemy see King Jehoshaphat, surround him. Jehoshaphat cries to the Lord. The Lord delivers him. But there's an unknown man, a Syrian. We don't know his name. He was one of hundreds, maybe thousands of archers that day. And he puts his bow into his arrow into his bow, and he fires a bow at a venture. Just one of the many thousands that were fired that day in the heat of the battle. And the God who guided David's stone guided this man's arrow right into Ahab. I beheld Israel as sheep scattered in the mountain, and an unknown man, just a common soldier, was used of God to bring his word to pass. And when the sun went down, he died. Ahab died. Listen, no good comes of an unequal yoke. I'm going to say that again. Don't enter into it. An unequal yoke in business, partnership agreements with unbelievers, an unequal yoke in marriage. But let me pause and say this. In marriage, it's not enough just to marry a believer. You can marry a believer, and that might still not be in the Lord. It's not enough even just to marry anybody in the assembly. It's to find the right person who shares your spiritual aspirations and desires, has a desire for the things of God. A young brother or a young sister who have a desire early in life to go on for God. Young brethren have been ruined by the wrong wife, and good young sisters have been ruined by the wrong husband. And sometimes it means, and I'm thinking of cases today, of spiritual sisters who've to drag a carnal husband through life, a dead weight as far as spiritual things are concerned. And I'm thinking also of spiritual husbands who've to drag a carnal wife through life. I wonder, but this unequal yoke with this unbeliever leads to disaster. I'm going to hurry on. Now, I'm going to skip chapter number 19. The time of his contrition, we don't have time to deal with that. And I'm going to go, sufficient to say, he did three things. If you read the chapter, he brought them back to the Lord. We'll see that. And then he instilled in them the fear of the Lord, which was a good thing. And then he warned them against trespass against the Lord. But we'll just leave that behind and go now into chapter 20. Here is this man, a chapter of conquest. The enemy comes against him, and I want you to see how he won the battle. Young believer, this is how we win the battle. The battle that goes on, the spiritual battle, this is how it's won. I want you to notice, in chapter number 20, he won the battle by three things. Three things. It says, a great multitude come against thee from beyond the sea on this side Syria, and behold, they be in Hazazon Tamar, which is in En-Gedi. So, there is this great battle, this great host, and Jehoshaphat feared and set himself to seek the Lord and proclaim a fast. Now, I want you to notice, please, if you look down this chapter, you will find that he won the battle, firstly, by prayer. That was the first weapon that he used, the weapon of prayer. You say, but you told me he had a huge standing army. Yes, he's been in the battlefield. No doubt lost some of it. He probably still had a huge standing army. But he wins this battle by prayer. And it's interesting to know what he prays. Art not thou our God? You know, he says, what you did in the past, you drove out the enemy. And you said that if evil come upon us, and we stand before this house, or that was the prayer that was made so many years ago, cry unto thee in our affliction, then thou wilt hear and help. That's what we believe. We've sought the Lord, and now we are asking that the Lord should fulfill his promise. The promise of victory. The promise of triumph. He prayed. Now listen, I spoke here the other evening about putting God to the test. It's good in the promise, in the presence of God, when you can from Scripture see his promises. Let me say it again. And you ask him to fulfill his promise because you have fulfilled your vow. You are seeking to be faithful. Some promises in the Bible are unconditional, some are conditional. These great promises in Philippians 4, the peace of God that passeth all understanding, there's a condition attached to that, you know. The condition is that we should pray. No prayer, no peace. Simple as that. So he says, you know, we've done certain things, but we're asking now, here's the sanctuary. Thou art our God who didst drive out, and they gave it to the seed thy friend and dwelt therein. And there was a sanctuary built. Now he's asking for that. He triumphed by prayer. But he triumphed secondly by prophecy. You say, what do you mean by prophecy? Well, listen. Jahaziel, the son of Zechariah, the son of Benaiah, the son of isn't this a remarkable man? I don't know, you know, if you think of a Jahaziel, the son of Zechariah, the son of Benaiah, the son of Jael, the son of Mattaniah. I don't know. If I was to say to you, name right back to your great-great-grandfather, could you say, well, I'm John, the son of Robert, the son of Philip, the son of... You know, I don't think, but of course an Israel record was kept of these things. So we know exactly who this man was. And here he is, and he is a prophet. Hearken ye, all Judah, and ye inhabitants of Jerusalem, and thou, King Jehoshaphat. And you know what he says? He says, ye shall not need to fight. You won't need to fight. You're not going to need to fight. That was the word of the prophet Jehoshaphat. You will not need to fight. Your men will not need to unsheath the sword and use it. You won't need to fight. You see, when I say he overcame by prophecy, that was the word of God for the moment. He overcame by believing the word of God. That's what he did. He believed the prophet. He believed the word of God. I'm going to show you in a moment just how he proved that he believed. So he overcame by prayer, by prophecy, and then he overcame by praise. You know what he did that morning as they rose to face that huge enemy? It is recorded that they went out and the king appointed singers. And the army marched to battle with the singers singing. I'm sure some of them would say, Jehoshaphat, you got it wrong. That the singing comes after the battle, Jehoshaphat. You know, we haven't won yet. And Jehoshaphat would say, no, the Lord has said that we won't need to fight. The battle's won. You see, they were singing the victory song before the battle was won. And they're going out there. And, you know, I'm sure if anybody was looking at them, they would scratch their head and say, well, funny army, that. Do they not know that the enemy's up there waiting for them? Jehoshaphat's, what is it you say nowadays? He's lost it. I've often wondered what it was. I've said to people, what is it that we've lost? Folks say to me, you know, I lost it. What is it? Can you find that again? Is it worth anything? All these funny expressions we use nowadays. Jehoshaphat believed God. And he sent singers, believe in the Lord your God, so shall ye be established. He consulted with the people. He appointed singers that they should praise the beauty of holiness as they went before the army. And they're praising the Lord before the army, before they fight the battle. Well, it's different nowadays. You might say to me, well, it'll be great when this great battle is won. You know, I want to tell you in a very real sense, the battle has been already won. It was won at Calvary 2,000 years ago. The battle was won. The battle was won. And as we face the enemy, you know, I've heard brethren say, it's good to be on the side that's winning. No, no. It's on the side that's won. The battle's won. It's over at Calvary. Now, of course, the full extent of that victory has yet to be seen. Finish in a couple of minutes. You know, when they got to the battlefield, it was piled with the corpses and carcasses of the enemy. Mount Seir had ambushed the army, and in the confusion of the battle, the soldiers not only attacked those who ambushed them, but they then started fighting amongst themselves in the confusion of the battle. God confused them. And they did the work themselves. They destroyed each other. And Jehoshaphat was left to gather the spoils of war. Brethren and sisters, Satan is a defeated foe. Now, you say, well, he's still got power. Yes, he has. Yes, he has. A bit like these Eastern European countries just before the wall came down. All the panoply of power was there, but it was a horror thing, a shallow thing. He won, and as an overcomer we find him, a man who trusted his God, a man who believed the prophet, a man who prayed, and a man who saw the victory, but he never had to unsheathe his sword. There's a great victory that's been won for us, you know, completely different context, different circumstances, but we never need to unsheathe our sword. We never could anyway. Won by the Savior on the cross. The sad thing is that Jehoshaphat never learned. 3 times, on another 2 occasions, he entered into an unequal yoke. He did it with Ahab for the purpose of unity. He did it with the son of Ahab, Ahaziah, in 2 Chronicles 20 here, for the purpose of prosperity. It was a business venture. But the ships were wrecked in a storm. And then he did it in 2 Kings 3 with another son of Ahab, Jehoram. And he did it there for security. He did it to promote unity, to promote prosperity, and to promote security. And every time he failed, purpose was to get rid of Moab, but then Moab reappeared. And that was the purpose of 2 Kings 3. So that whenever we step out of the will of God, and whenever we enter that kind of unequal yoke, I tell you, we fail, and no good will come of it. But what a king he was. Good King Jehoshaphat. 25 years of a strengthened kingdom. A man who consolidated, compromise, but you saw great conquests. Tomorrow evening, God willing, we'll turn our attention to the first half of the life of good King Ezekiah.
We're reading in John's Gospel again, please, the Gospel of John. I'm sure we could have listened profitably to something more of these kings of Judah. And we turn to what seems like a contrasting thing now in the Gospel by John in chapter 13. John chapter 13. And down at verse 21. When Jesus had thus said, he was troubled in spirit, and testified and said, Verily, verily, I say unto you, that one of you shall betray me. Then the disciples looked one on another, doubting of whom he spake. Now there was leaning on Jesus' bosom one of his disciples, whom Jesus loved, John. Simon Peter therefore beckoned to him that he should ask who it should be of whom he spake. He then, lying on Jesus' breast, said unto him, Lord, who is it? Verse 33, the Lord is speaking to them again. He says, Little children, yet a little while I am with you. Ye shall seek me, and as I said unto the Jews, whither I go, ye cannot come. So now, I say to you. Verse 36. Simon Peter said unto him, Lord, whither goest thou? Jesus answered him, Whither I go, thou canst not follow me now, but thou shalt follow me afterwards. Peter said unto him, Lord, why cannot I follow thee now? I will lay down my life for thy sake. Jesus answered him,